Turning today to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And our subject in the portion of the chapter before us is that of Christian dress, and particularly in the worship in the Church of Jesus Christ. This third verse plainly speaks of marriage. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. The head of every man is Christ. The only head of every man is Christ. Tragically, and we were among them, millions of men do not bow the knee to Jesus Christ. That is their tragedy as well as their sin. That was our sin and our tragedy. Not to have Christ as your head is the most tragic position to be in imaginable. To live in ignorance of Him, to live in defiance of Him, to live without His blessings and His goodness and His love, to live independently from Him is a terrible thing. And so it's our business here to plead with men everywhere to turn to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin and for life and for eternal life. But there are even believers, and it has to be said that sometimes it doesn't appear that Christ is their head. They are saved. Christian men, they've come to Christ. They've been humbled by the Holy Spirit. They've seen their need of Him, their spiritual bankruptcy without Him. They've repented of sin and trusted in Calvary, and they've come to Christ. But their ongoing life, well, it does not appear that Christ is really their head. They do not live for Him in the sense of following His directions, of looking to Him for their policy and their conduct day by day, for how they will live, how they will apportion their time, how much they will witness for Him and dedicate to Him. They worship, yes, but then just get consumed by the affairs of earthly living and of this world. And their head does not seem to be Christ. And that's a tragedy too. And these are great words, and I pause with them. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. And we have to ask, is He? Is Christ really your daily director and your head and your Lord, who you worship every day, and you yield your life up to Him every day, and He is your priority every day? That's so vital to grasp. We are not free agents. We're the Lord's, and we belong to Him. We're not made His only for blessing, only for benefits. I thank Thee, Lord, that I've received this and this and this, and that You do this for me, and that You do that for me, and that You're taking me to glory. That's grand. But primarily, first and foremost, we're the Lord's to serve Him, to study Him, to live for Him, to represent Him. And we must get our priorities straight. The head of every man is Christ. Now, marriage, in the teaching of the Scripture, has male headship. A Christian woman should have a husband who loves Christ, first and foremost in his life. A Christian woman should have a husband who puts Christ first and is in His service, who walks before Him, who reflects the character of Christ. A Christian woman should have a husband who is Christ's representative and Christ's delegate, if you like, on earth. That's what a Christian woman should have. The head of every man is Christ. A Christian woman should have a husband who cares for her soul, for Christ's sake, who honours her gifts and her sensitivities, who sees his responsibility as a husband and his privilege, and who fears the judgment of God if he is irresponsible or unreasonable or unfair and he's not all the things that he should be. And even if he's a Christian and he won't be judged with everlasting exclusion from the presence of God for his sins and omissions as a Christian husband, yet he may very well be judged here on earth. And his blessing will be limited, and he may suffer even quite seriously judgment of God because he's unworthy of the standards of being a husband to a Christian woman. It's not as a man my desires that count, it's Christ's. It's not my way, it's not my advance that matters, it's my promotion of Christ and the kingdom of God. We should be under him thoughtfully, prayerfully, scripturally, all the time. And may every Christian wife pour into her union, into her marriage, all her powers and insights and gifts, many of which he doesn't have. But the standard of the scripture is that as Christ is the head of the man is the head of the wife. Of course, the woman has two heads, in a sense, Christ and her husband. So there's an order in marriage, and we respect it. Well, dear friends, the husband is the chairman of the company, the chairman of the firm, if you like. The husband is the protector of the unit and the preserver of the unit. He must preserve it and maintain it at all costs. The husband is the source of pleasure in the unit. We trust both husband and wife are a source of pleasure. But he is ultimately the source of bringing happiness and pleasure into the marriage. And purpose, he is the engine of activity in the marriage and bound to take initiatives to keep everything going. He's the fountain of comfort. That's his role. That's his duty. That's what he will be judged for. And I do not say in so far as he fulfills those duties, but he should. But because he ought to fulfill those duties, his wife supports him and is under him in the Lord. And the head of Christ is God, we read remarkably. It may stun us to see it at first, at the end of verse 3. The head of Christ is God. But that is, of course, Christ viewed in his redeeming role when he was on earth as our representative and our Saviour. Christ viewed as the anointed one. He came down from glory and he entered into a human body and came into time in order to be our representative, in order to live a perfect life on our behalf. He subordinated himself to the Father. Some people have said, but it's quite wrong to say this, that Christ is subordinate to God the Father only in his human nature and not in his divine nature. But that's not the right way of looking at it scripturally at all. While Christ was on earth, he subordinated himself to the Father in both his divine and human nature. They were inseparable. He was human and he was divine. And wonder of wonders, in his divine, human manhood and being, he voluntarily subordinated himself to the Father as a man for us. And so he lived. And possibly the main reason why the Apostle Paul brings that point in this third verse, is to help us. Oh, lest we bristle at being under Christ entirely. He is our head, our director, under our husband, as our director, as our head, and may he be worthy of it. Lest we should bristle at that, the apostle points out, even Christ, who was divine as well as human, with all his knowledge, his infinite knowledge and wisdom and his power, he could have put down those who oppressed him just at a word. Yet he voluntarily submitted himself to the Father for our sakes. The wonder of Christ and what he did for us, how he laid himself down for us, his love for his people. Oh, to have Christ is to have the one who is divine and human and has proved himself to be the lover of souls and the one who would sacrifice himself entirely for them. If he, then we. If he subordinated himself while on earth, then we can easily do so. So the order of the Bible is God's revealed order. It's according to our constitution. Our designer, who understands us and has made us with in mind the order that is in marriage. It's practical, it's powerful. It's the means of two people becoming worth four people, and so on. We're fitted most for the family. Well, we proceed from verse 3 to verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. What an interesting beginning for the verses which follow. If you or I, poor limited creatures, uninspired by God as the apostle was, if we were teaching on this matter, we would probably start with the head coverings of the woman. But how gentle Paul is. Every man, he starts with the man. And it's an interesting and a very disarming beginning. Every man praying or prophesying. This is about what's happening in church, of course. Some people say otherwise. But every man who prays and prophesies. Don't think this is just about people who are preaching or participating in some way in the service of worship. Every man in this congregation in the service is praying and prophesying. Of course we are. The terms are very elastic. If you sing a psalm or a hymn, you are prophesying. You are affirming the things that God has disclosed. You are not personally a prophet, but all this is the word of prophecy. And if we sing a hymn, most obviously about the coming of the Lord, what are we doing? We are affirming prophecy. Every man praying or prophesying, it's an all-embracing term for worship. It doesn't necessarily refer to the preacher or the prayer or audible leader in prayer or the one participating in audibly in worship, but all of us. That is our role. We're affirming and we're praying. We're praying and we're prophesying. We're rehearsing the truths of God. We're thanking God for them and we're declaring them. So every man who prays and prophesies with his head, here's the verse, with his head covered, dishonoureth his head. Well, this church, this congregation, has laid no obligation on ladies to wear a head covering for generations, in common with the vast majority of Christian churches in the Western world. We lay no obligation. It's a matter for your private judgment if you wish to wear a head covering or not. Years ago, in our churches in the West, all ladies wore head coverings, and I'll touch on that in a moment. Of course, those head coverings, though they were important years ago, because it was the culture and they meant something, those head coverings were not what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he writes to the Corinthians. He is talking about veils, and these veils covered all the head and the face. The term in our King James Version for head covering, don't think it is literally some small thing, some patch of material. It is a veil that covers everything. If you've ever seen any pictures of, or the real thing, the statues of the Greek ladies in those days, they wore veils that covered everything. So that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about, the head covering that covered the veil and the face. Personally, may I say, and I hope this doesn't sound trivial, I'm glad it's not the culture these days to wear veils. As you get older, you have great difficulty recognizing lots of people as it is. And I really don't know how we would cope if all the ladies were veiled in the Corinthian manner. But however, that was the custom in those days, and it was a custom that had a language attached to it and a meaning attached to it, and it was most important that that should be observed. But any man who would go into the gathering of God's people in Corinth or any of the ancient churches with a veil, well, that was shocking. He was masquerading as a woman. That was a terrible thing to do. This isn't the same as Aaron, the high priest in ancient times, in the time of Moses, who of course was given a head covering. And all his sons and all the priests who followed were given originally turbans and head coverings. So even the priests in the Old Testament wore a head covering. And so, we're told, did most of the Jewish men. As in the Orthodox and conservative synagogues, they still do to this day. And you're all familiar with the Jewish male head covering. Is that a wrong thing? A terrible thing? What would the Jewish people who were converted to Christ in Jerusalem or here in Corinth, would some of them still have worn some head covering because to them it was a mark of respect? Well, I don't know, but they may have done. Without being included in what the apostle said, that this was a shameful thing for a man to have his head covered, because the apostle was referring to the woman's veil. And if somebody still had something on their head which was nothing like a veil, but which the Jews thought was a mark of reverence and respect, I don't suppose that was affected by this word that Paul gives at all. So we remember these things. The hat that we in Britain have had for years and years in time past, well, it isn't a veil, and it was really only a token of what went on in Bible times, and not the real thing, only a gesture. So even if we feel that we want to wear a hat and we have the right of private judgment, and that's quite understandable, it is, of course, only a gesture towards 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It isn't actually the real thing. Well, dear friends, to proceed further with this, most Protestant commentators have taken the view, not all, but most, that what was going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 has to do with the culture. It's very important if you're living in such a culture, but it has to do with the culture. The great Charles Hodge said this is a command to conform to the usage of the dress of the time. The veil was a symbol of modesty and subjection in society. To discard it was to say something. Now, it would appear that there were some ladies among the believers who'd gone too far in something. Why, conversion in the Gentile churches was wonderfully liberating for women. They were treated in their society as something pretty near to slaves. And the Christian gospel ennobled women, we all know that, and restored to them status and significance. And we can only guess that some women went a bit too far with this. Understanding their new liberty and honour and place, they went further. Well, I don't like this veil, this social custom of our society, this veil that is a veil of submission. And it says something, I will discard it. And perhaps there had been cases, and this is why it's raised. You can't do that, says the apostle, because you're saying something, and you're saying something scandalous. You live in a culture where all women wear the veil when they're out in public to denote modesty, retirement, submission to their husbands. And if you take yours off and sew them off, you are saying loud and clear, I declare to all around, I am not intending to be a modest and a submissive person and to obey God's order. That's shocking. Of course, the veil isn't with us today. The veil was in England up until about the 11th or 12th century, the experts tell us. But it's gone. And the hat, well, that used to signify some humility and submission, but as far as the world is concerned, that finished years ago. Why? Sometime in the 19th century, we're told, the hat lost its language, its message, its significance, except among Christians. And then slowly it's gone out among Christians. And the vast majority of women folk, if you said to them, do you know that a hat is a mark of submission and modesty, they'd be astonished. I never heard of such a thing. I wear a hat, it's for show. It's for make me look, I nearly said more beautiful than I am. I mean, it is to adorn my beauty and be attractive and so on. It's not a mark of submission. So the cultural message of the hat has changed entirely. Well, let's come down to the passage and go through word by word very quickly. Every man, verse 4, praying or prophesying, worshipping, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. Why, as I say, it's shocking. It's unnatural. He's saying, I renounce God's order. I renounce my gender. I wish to be effeminate. I wish to be denying what God has done and how he has made me. And now, verse 5, the apostle comes to the woman. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth, this is worship, with her head uncovered, dishonoureth her head. It's a shocking thing. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. What is the apostle Paul saying? Well, if the woman were to be shaven, people would be shocked. And society in those days was just as shocked if she didn't wear her veil. So this was a shocking thing to do, an extreme thing. This is megaphone preaching. Without saying a word, she is shouting at the top of her voice by doing something in those days, in that culture, that was a message, that was shocking. It isn't so now. It doesn't have that language at all. You are saying nothing. But the Apostle Paul is quite clear that we must conform to the language of dress if it has a deep and a solid meaning. And then he repeats that point in verse 6. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. Don't you understand, he says to the women? You wouldn't want to be shorn. And this is the effect you are having by being unveiled in your society. It's a shock. And it has a message to it. And you must understand that. Verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. That's very interesting. He's the image and the glory of God, which means to say it falls to the man particularly to reflect what is special about human beings. We are not animals. We are made, the man is to unadorned show that he has reason, he has kindness, he has understanding, he is approachable, all these glorious things about human beings that are so different from the animals, he reflects the very attributes of God. So does the woman, of course, but the man mustn't cover up, because his facial expressions, his intelligence, his perception, his understanding, everything that's visible in the face must be displayed. It falls to him to display those things. It falls to the woman, if she's a wife, to be retiring and to be modest. And the language that proclaimed these things and expressed them in those days was the wearing of a veil. So this was so important, and the apostle makes it clear. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head with a veil, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. To her falls modesty and retirement. And then the apostle explains, verse 8, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now that is to do with the order in marriage. We learn from the very manner of creation that it is male headship in marriage. But of course, as we stress, the man must do his utmost to be worthy of that headship. And he must take into account all the time the particular gifts and understanding and perception that his wife has to contribute also. However, then he goes on to humble the man, or deal with verse 10 later, in verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman. He is inadequate without the woman. He may be the head of the marriage, but you view him without his wife, he is much less of a person. She brings honour and glory into the marriage, and all her own gifts and powers and sensitivities, many of which, as I said earlier, he does not have. Neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. That's the mystery of God's creation of us. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. So nature tells us, natural events tell us, to be humble, but all things of God. Now back to verse 10. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head. The symbol of authority should be on her head, the symbol of submission, because of the angels. Now the symbol of submission in those days was the veil. And if a woman did not wear it, as I said repeatedly, she was doing something stunning and shocking. Why? She was being so brash. And she was renouncing the order that God has ordained. And so the angels, remember this is worship, who look on and who minister to us and help and aid us, the angels would be particularly shocked, because they are massively intelligent, powerful beings who nevertheless subordinate themselves to serve not only God, but to serve men and women. They, though their intelligence far outstrips ours, are the appointed hosts, invisible to us, who attend us and help us and aid us and strengthen us. Those brilliant angels make themselves servants. And to them, women in the congregation behaving in a brash and rebellious manner would be a shock. So to deny the symbol, the dress code, the symbol of submission and modesty was a shocking thing to do. We don't have a symbol of modesty and submission such as a veil in our society today. We are obliged to express modesty and submission in other ways, as best we can. There is the right of private judgment, but we have to express in our clothing, honour a dress code, so that we speak something which is appropriate for a Christian person. And then I go down to verse 13. judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Now the word comely is a very interesting word, and it's not its literal source, but it tends to mean, is it fitting? Is it appropriate for a woman to pray to God uncovered? Well, in Paul's day, among the Corinthians, most certainly was inappropriate. She shouldn't be in a public place uncovered without the symbol of modesty that was required of her. Today, it is not inappropriate because we don't have such a symbol. What would be inappropriate is that if a woman found in her general clothing some other way. And may I say, but this is dangerous talk, these days some of the hats that women folk choose to wear are probably the worst way of expressing submission and humility. Even back in Victorian times, you've all seen some of the pictures of women, even in Victorian times, where they were so conservative, going to church with piles of apples and pears and strawberries and plums on their heads, and the most flamboyant things, and hats that you wouldn't see in a newspaper picture at Ascot these days. Well, that was hardly a sign of submission. So head covering doesn't necessarily equal a sign of modesty and submission. But for us today, in our general dress and presentation, we must honour what society understands by dress. Everybody knows, and I'm sorry to focus on the women, if a woman turns out power dressing and clad in some ostentatious, overshowy, expensive, self-projecting manner, look at me! Wouldn't matter two hoots if she had a veil on or not. Everybody reads the language of that dress as being the opposite of submission and modesty. So we express submission and modesty, not so much with the veil these days, but in other ways, in our general dress and deportment. Well, again, in verse 13, is it appropriate that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Perfectly appropriate these days. Look at verse 14. Doth not even nature itself teach? Now this is interesting. What does the Apostle Paul mean by nature? Well, he means by nature instinct. Instinct. What is our instinct? Do we by instinct today feel that an uncovered lady is doing something shameful? Not at all. We don't have that instinct. The language of dress has changed altogether. It is not a general instinct in our society that to be uncovered is a sign of immodesty. Uncovered without a hat, that is a sign of immodesty or lack of submission. And the Apostle Paul, when he talks about nature, he talks about instinct, which is educated by the culture that we live in. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Well, not necessarily. It will depend where you live and when you live. Why, we do notice that the Victorian pictures of Christ, which they shouldn't have made, always picture him with very long hair, and it was probable that the disciples wore very long hair. No, it was certainly so in the age in which the apostle lived and among the Greeks and the Romans that long hair had become shameful, and that was an instinct among the people. So the Apostle Paul is talking about instincts. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. So this is about social instincts. And I don't think the vast majority of us in this country have any instinct concerning these things. We do not think it instinctively wrong if a woman does not wear headgear of some sort in church. But if you go elsewhere in the world, to many parts of Africa, and certainly to some parts in the East and so on, where the culture does have a language, and it would be a shameful thing, and if you went without a head covering, you would be saying something, then you better wear a head covering, because your Christian duty is not to send out a wrong message, or a message which says, I proclaim such and such a thing, which you don't. You believe the opposite. You must watch the dress code, the cultural code. You're saying something, and you could be saying the very opposite of what you want to say by your dress. So certainly, if we lived in ancient Corinth, we would have to have a veil. It would be most important. But let me come to a conclusion with some practical things for us today on this. Or perhaps I ought to tell you about verse 16 before I do. If any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Calvin and many other commentators say that the meaning of this verse is that we do not have the custom of being contentious. So we are not going to be argumentative about such things. Others put it differently. They say that this verse implies that the near universal practice in the churches of those days was for the woman to wear a veil. Others say that the Apostle Paul hints only at the practice in the Greek churches. So there is confusion over the verse. But let us assume that the Apostle says here, if any man wants to argue about this, we have no such custom other than the wearing of veils in the churches. That may have been the case, and that may be the right understanding for all the churches in those days. But we don't have the veil today. And the hat, which has been a token for the veil for so many years, no longer, in the public mind, is a sign of submission and modesty, as I've been saying. But you must honour the language of dress. There is still a language spoken by dress. Men, do you go about in public with tight-fitting garments? Tight-fitting garments to which a worldling would adopt deliberately to impress the world, all the women folk, concerning his body shape or fitness. Are Christian people doing that? Dressing sensually? Exhibitionism? Tight things to show off, to vaunt imagined or perhaps real attributes? Well, that's the language of dress. You are a Christian. Your language you're putting out is that we must be chaste and moral and upright. You have dignity and you preach the gospel, witness to the gospel. Yet your dress is saying, I am half lascivious. I like to show off and be an exhibitionist. I don't care if this is alluring in the wrong sense to women folk. This is how I want to deport and display myself. Same with women. Christian women do not wear very short skirts and tights to show off shape, to project, or to... The worldling does that to stimulate sexual desire and to excite menfolk. Yes, you can argue they shouldn't be excited, and that's right, they shouldn't be. But they are so often. That's the wickedness of human beings. And many worldly women dress in order to achieve that and to put themselves across. That's the dress code. Somebody sees you dressed like that, the worldling thinks, oh, that is a woman, that is a young woman who wishes to exhibit herself and to excite others. That's not what you want to say, but that's the language of your dress. So don't dress like that. We still must honour the language of dress. the public don't understand the significance of a hat, but they do understand the significance of immodest clothing. And it's a message. So these are the things that are important to us. And all that the apostle says about the veil to the ancient Corinthian ladies applies to us throughout our manner of dress. And we should understand that. It's so important. You cannot dress in a way that is contrary to the things you stand for. No lawlessness in dress, no provocative dress, no sensual dress, no proud dress, no expensive dress. I'm so special. And equally, no slovenliness, no immodesty. It is not necessary that every man who comes to church wears a suit. That isn't necessary. But what you wear should be respectable and clean and tidy and not slovenly. We're here to worship God. And so we come appropriately, not necessarily in suits, but in clothing which is not disreputable or slovenly or dirty. Women not veiled unless social custom requires it, but not presenting themselves modestly, or in a way that would deny submission to husbands according to God's order. Well, you say, I don't like this preacher talking about all these things. Tell us about spiritual things. Well, I do try to do that every week, straight from the scripture. But people have been badgering me, you know. And they say, oh, Pastor, we notice you're spending an awful long time getting into 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Are you going to hop over it, they say, mischievously? Well, several people have said that to me. No, I mustn't hop over it. I do my best to explain the meaning. This congregation, as I said much earlier, for many, many years has given liberty of mind to people in the matter of headgear, because we cannot compel people to have head coverings these days, because we feel that the head covering, as it is today, does not have a message and a meaning in our culture, in our society. Anyway, I've done my best to put across the word of God from this passage. May God help us all in our conduct. Let's sing together.